Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come together, and thank you for the time to be able to worship you. Lord, I thank you for your grace and bringing us here today, and I just pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins and just take those things from us, Lord, that are just wicked and unrighteous, and I pray that you would please speak to us, Father, and give us wisdom by your Spirit. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to look at 1 Kings 9 through 11 today. And you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to have you turn somewhere else in just a minute. But basically what we're going to talk about today is not finishing well. And over and over and over in life, we see people start off well, but not finish well. We see it in the Olympic race. Usually a long distance race, the guy starts off so quickly, the head of the pack, and midway through the race, it seems like he's in the back. We see it in NASCAR. Whoever seems, for the most part, to lead the most laps, he's dominant early on. Either he doesn't keep up with changes or has a flat tire or blows an engine, doesn't finish well. The Bible, over and over and over again, we see guys that start off well but don't finish well. We know people in the ministry who have powerful ministries, and yet through some sin, they don't finish well. And this, unfortunately, is what we're going to see as the story of Solomon. Solomon was a man who did not finish well. And what we need to take from this is not just kind of say, well, it's another sad story, someone who didn't finish well. We need to take it as a warning that really none of us are immune from stumbling and from finishing poorly. No matter where we are right now, no matter how God's used us in the past, all of us are a sin away. That one sin that can keep, that can send us down that course of finishing poorly. And it's important that's how we view the Old Testament, that we don't just view it as history, but that we view it also as an example. So I'd like for you to turn to the New Testament, because Paul talks about this. In 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there with me, chapter 10, you remember the Corinthian church was a troubled church, very immature, very difficult to deal with, all kinds of problems within that fellowship. And so Paul's going to talk to him about the Old Testament, and he's going to show them about how the things that happened there are examples to us. And that's how we need to view the scriptures. Every time we come into a study or a devotional time, we have to say, how can this apply to my life? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up in verse 11, Paul had spoken of all that the children of Israel went through while they were in the desert and all the mess-ups they made over those 40 years. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in other words, hey, these examples were recorded so that we can learn from them, so that we cannot fall into the same errors. It says, therefore, this is very important, verse 12 is crucial to our study today, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You see, we learn from the examples of the past because these were people who thought they were doing pretty well. Hey, we're the children of Israel. We're the people that God did all these plagues to Pharaoh to let us out. We're somebody. And yet they fell. So he's saying constantly, be careful. You think you stand today, but you may be falling down tomorrow. And then verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, through these examples, we can understand that anything we're going through, that it's been happened to someone else before, that it's common to man. Though we may seem, oh, I'm the only one, it's happened before. And that temptation to give up or to stumble or to fall or to quit, it says that God will give you a way of an escape, that God will give you an opening to get through this. So everyone can finish well if they depend upon the Holy Spirit. We don't have to stumble. We don't have to finish poorly. But we have to look at the examples of Scripture and listen to the warning. This is what's going to happen to Solomon. Time after time after time, God warns him. God warns him. God warns him. Solomon doesn't listen, and so he doesn't finish well. So if you would now, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll pick up our study. 1 Kings 9, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon." So the Lord appeared to Solomon for the second time. Remember, the first time was in 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon had done this big sacrifice for the Lord, and he had this vision, and the Lord came to him in this dream or this vision and said to him, "Hey, whatever you want, man." And Solomon said, "I want wisdom," and how that was a good time. Well, God's showing up to Solomon a second time. Now, this is very interesting, because in Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And when you think about these two guys, Solomon and Jonah are two guys who started off well. Jonah, well, he started off well. There you go. He started off well. Jonah was a man who was a prophet of God. Famous guy. Hey, he's a guy that he hears from the Lord. Solomon, king. Hey, here's a guy who sees the Lord. But you know what? Though Jonah had the word of God spoken to him directly as a prophet, though Solomon saw the Lord twice in visions, neither of these guys finished well. One had two appearances of the Lord. One had directly received the word of the Lord, and yet they didn't finish well. They both proved unfaithful in the end. What can we learn from this? Well, that it is not about how many visions or direct revelations a person has. In other words, oftentimes we fall into that trap. If only the Lord would show up. If only the Lord would speak a word to me, and I just knew it was the Lord, I would obey. That's not what it's about. You see, these guys saw the Lord. They heard the Lord, but they didn't obey. So it's not about your visions. It's not about how often God speaks to you from this audible voice, clouds opening up, and you hearing from him. It's about what you do with what you get. In other words, if you only know one verse of Scripture, how are you doing with that one verse? Are you applying that one verse? See, oftentimes we get into this mindset, oh, if only I could see God. If only I could hear his voice, then I would believe and obey. Yet here's examples throughout Scriptures of guys that heard the word of God. They saw God, and yet they did not obey. They still turned away. Why? Because it's not about some external supernatural manifestation. That's where we get it wrong. We're so concerned with the outward. We're so concerned with, oh, if only I could see this. If only I could hear this. That's not what it's been about. It's always been about the heart. And how does the heart change? It's about being open to God's will, being open to God's will, no matter how much or how little you know of it. That's why I'm convinced that some of the quote-unquote upper class in heaven, those people who are greatly rewarded, are those people who perhaps never had a ministry, but they were people who were faithful with whatever they were given. You see, it says that in the story, you know, that Jesus gave, you know, one person 10 talents, one person 5 talents, one person 1 talent. It's what you do with your talents. If you only have 1 talent, just don't bury it. Just be faithful with what you have. Don't always be looking, oh, if only I had 10 talents, then I would be faithful. Then I would be doing something. No, what are you doing with the one? And so these guys, Jonah and Solomon, man, amazing stuff happened to them, but they still weren't faithful. So it's not about the revelations. And don't forget about a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, he saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. He ate with the Lord. He stayed in the same place with the Lord, yet he never gave his heart to the Lord. How much more can you see of the Lord? Witnessing miracles and people raised from the dead and the feeding of the 5,000 and all of this stuff. So don't get caught up in, oh, I need this revelation. I need this audible voice. I'm not going to be happy until I hear it. No, just be faithful and obedient with what God has spoken to you. Continuing on, verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So Solomon's prayer is answered. Remember back in chapter 8, Solomon had prayed this long prayer and asking God to show up in the temple, asking God to bless the people, to look upon them, to be with them. And so this shows me that God will answer this type of prayer. God will always show up where he's wanted. When you truly want God to come into your life, you truly want God to work, then he's going to come. He's going to show up. But oftentimes, we say we want God in our lives, and then he shows up, and then he's got like a, you know, his broom and his dustpan and his garbage, you know, sack. And all of a sudden, he wants to start clearing out. You're kind of like, Lord, I don't really want you here so much. And so we have to be willing for him to show up, but do what he wants to do. But I believe God always answers the prayer of a person who truly wants God in their life. And you've heard it time after time, just people that were so far from God, they just cry out, God, if you're there, save me. And he does. Because whenever a person truly desires, he will show up. So I love this. And the Lord says, I've consecrated this place. Consecrated means to set apart for the Lord's service. So the temple was set apart for God. Now think about this. Again, application. We don't have a temple these days. But we have the temple is within us. So God wants us to be a temple. So no longer is there a physical building temple, but now we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. And so this is what he wants to do in our bodies. Think about that. The Lord wants us to be mobile temples for the Holy Spirit. Instead of being a temple in a central place where everyone had to come and from far away to come meet with the Lord, now the temple of the Holy Spirit is us, and we get to move about. We get to bring the temple to people instead of the people having to come to the temple. And that's what's so neat about that. And that's what's so different about, it's not only about, okay, we have to bring a person into church. No, you are the church. The church is the people, and you can bring God to them. Think about it in this way. In third world countries, many people have no means of getting from here to there unless they walk. And if it's too far a distance, they just can't make it. So people that have a heart for these individuals, oftentimes they'll get together and they'll have mobile medical stations. And they'll take the medicine to them. And they'll take the doctors to them. And they'll take the surgeons to them to reach them. And that's what God wants to do with you. He wants you to be a mobile spiritual hospital. To go to the people where they are, and so that he can operate, so that he can work. But God's chosen to use you. Yes, those people, those doctors and surgeons can choose to stay home and not help those people. So can we. As mobile temples, we can choose to stay home and do our own thing, or we can choose to realize that God wants to bring the Holy Spirit to these people and to reach out to them and to meet them where they are. So I think that's neat. We don't have to think about it in terms of, okay, there's one central place, or if I get a person into church, that's great. Will you be the church? You go and reach out to these people and minister to them. Allow yourself to be consecrated by God. Now, it's interesting at the end of this verse also that he says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. My eyes. The Lord's eyes speak of his attention. You use your eyes to hold the attention of something, to look at something. And he says, my heart, the Lord's affection. And I love that. Lord gives us both, and we should give him both. He gives us his attention and his affection, and he desires the same in return, for us to give him our attention and our affection. Same thing in any relationship. If a person gives you their attention and their affection, you should return that. That's what we call the unrequited love, when it's only going from one side and not the other. So I love that. The Lord's eyes and his hearts are upon his people. Verse 4, here's a warning. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Wow, there's a warning. Solomon's being warned. The Lord warns Solomon the consequences of turning away. He says, this is what's going to happen, and it does happen. And that's what's so scary is, even in our own lives, the sins we get into, as we see in the scriptures, if I just listened to the scriptures, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in. And so God always warns us. And if we say, well, God didn't warn me about so-and-so, well, perhaps it's not because we're not listening. We have our conscience that warns us, be careful, this is not a good situation to be in. We have the scriptures. But again, just as we talked about on Sunday, about taking up your cross and following Christ, if you want to be warned by God, you have to take up his word. You can't just, put your Bible under your pillow and expect it all to soak in. You have to look and say, okay, this is the warning. Anyone does this. If a soldier is going to go over to Iraq, he trains himself about those IEDs, those improvised, the explosive devices, to what to look for. Well, okay, what are they using? How are they trying to trick me? Because he wants to know the warning signs. So it is for us. If we want to walk in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, if we desire to stay out of trouble, to keep that close walk with God, then we have to look in the warning. It's like warning signs on a road. If you're going and there's a sign that says, bridge out. Oh, bridge out, those jokers. And you keep on driving and it says, stop, Do not go further. They have blockades, you know, in front of the road, and you've watched too many action movies, and you just bust right through it, and you go over and die. I'm sorry. It's your fault. You didn't listen to the warnings. So God speaks to us over and over again, warning, warning, warning. Verse 10, now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? And then he called them the land of Kabul, which means good for nothing. And there they are as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. I just think that's a funny story. You know, I don't know exactly what we can get out of that, but I guess if you want to give someone something, make sure you give them something they like, not something they're going to think is good for nothing. Verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. So we see the increasing expansion and ability of Solomon. Things are going very smoothly. God has given him peace all around. And so he's continuing to build and to expand. And this is a time of plenty. The stock market's way up. Everything's going well. Verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Now, this is very interesting. Remember, when the children of Israel had gone into the land of Canaan, they were to kill everybody that was still there. They were to wipe all of them out, all the Canaanites, because God saw them as a plague. God actually used the language that the land was vomiting them out because they were so vile. And we read through the book of Joshua that the people were unable to kill them all. The people were unable to drive them out. Why? Because they weren't depending on the Lord. The Lord had promised he would drive them out. Therefore, if they were not driven out, it's because the people weren't, I guess, depending upon the Lord, or they were afraid, or they were looking at circumstances instead of God. And because of this, they were going to cause trouble ever since. They were always going to be a problem for Israel. And what's interesting is the Canaanites are a symbol of the flesh. If you think about it, the flesh has to be destroyed. You can't allow the flesh or our old man to just hang around. You can't leave a part of your life and say, well, this has just been a part of me for so long, and I'm just kind of used to it, and God's still using me. I'm going to let this hang around. You see, you can't bargain with the flesh. You can't put it to forced labor. Oh, I'm going to make the flesh work for me. I'm going to turn this and use it for God. You must kill it, or it will kill you. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word provision here, it means like an encampment. In other words, when you're going to invade another country, what you do is you set up a base camp. For us, and when we, this newest Iraqi war, then, you know, we're there in Kuwait and set up everything before we go in there. There's making provision for our military to invade. And so it is here. Paul's saying you can't make provision for the flesh, and yet they did. And they probably thought that's pretty good of themselves. Okay, that's okay. They're forced labor. They're our slaves. We're using the flesh to profit us. It's actually helping. And isn't that how much, so much of the church is run today? Oh, if it gets them in the doors. I know it's kind of fleshly. I know it's kind of worldly, but that's okay. It's getting them in. And what happens is over time, the flesh takes over so much, and the world takes over that all of a sudden the spirit is gone. That's what happened here. Children of Israel let this influence remain, and eventually they were corrupted by it. And eventually they turned away from the Lord. And that's the story of Solomon as well. So we can't leave those things in our lives. And it could be some physical thing. Maybe there's some magazines or videos or something that we are holding on to that needs to be gotten rid of. And they didn't do it, and it was going to come back to haunt them. Verse 22, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were the chief of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. So again, we see Solomon's prosperity. We see Solomon's organization. We see his government is flowing smoothly. From all outward appearances, things are going great. The wheels are turning. Man, the economy is good. Verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Now this is also good. Three feasts a year. This would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So we got the government going. We got the economy going. We got the religious scene going. We've got the feasts. We've got everything. Everything from outward appearances seems great. Man, we're not even having to make the Israelites work. We've got these forced labor. What a blessing that we didn't get rid of these guys. They're doing all the hard labor for us. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezon Geber, which is near Eleth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Man, and not only that, but the guy's got a navy going. This guy, he's like made himself admiral of the navy, and he's got a navy, and he's got all these nations giving him gold. Everything is going. Riches keep increasing. And it even gets better. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So this famous queen, the queen of Sheba, she heard, oh, okay, there's this guy Solomon. I'm going to see how smart he is. And it's very interesting because where she was queen over, it was a 1,200 one-way trip, 1,200 miles one way. On a camel or whatever she's on. Man, this lady must have been bored. You know, to come 1,200 miles to come check out Solomon. And so she comes to test him with hard questions. What can we get out of this? If you are a servant of God, you are going to be tested with hard questions. That happens. If people find out, especially a skeptic, an unbeliever, they found out you're a Christian, they're going to have the questions. You know, they're going to come up with stuff. Oh, you really believe Jonah went a whale? And did Adam really have a belly button? And all these kind of off-the-wall things they come up with that there are obviously answers to, but we have to be prepared. And I'm just afraid as Christians, oftentimes, we're kind of lazy when it comes to the hard questions. But Peter says something. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, but sanctify, that means set apart, you know, treat as holy, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So he says, set apart the Lord God in your heart, treat him as holy, okay, and now you always got to be ready to everyone who asks a question. Well, that's kind of hard. There's a lot of questions out there. Well, this is what I found in my own studies. I've had an issue that really bothered me about the scriptures. And I'll study and I'll study and I'll study. You know what God will do? Is he'll bring someone that has a question about that thing and I'll be able to talk with them about it. And sometimes maybe it bears fruit, sometimes it doesn't, but I'm prepared for it. Maybe so often we're not prepared for it and that's why God doesn't use us. A good example, the Da Vinci Code coming out on Friday. People are going to have a lot of questions. People watch movies and they think that they're true. You know, that's just how it is. And so it'd be good to, hey, pick up a book. There's a zillion of them right now out there to read up on this. And then maybe God will present an opportunity for you just to have a conversation with someone about that. You may say, well, I'm not a good student. I can't learn. To that, I have the theological answer of baloney. It's baloney. We all study that which we are interested in. Whether it's a movie or whether it's a sport, whether it's a hobby or a business, whatever truly interests us, whatever is truly important to us, we are willing to study it. And the thing is, Peter didn't say, or he didn't suggest to us, but he commanded us. He says, you be ready. You study to show you. And then Paul says, hey, study to show yourself approved. But he says, always be ready. This is not a suggestion, but it's a commandment. And I, who knows what kind of opportunities the Lord might open up for us if we would prepare ourselves, if we'd get ready. And we know that same thing is the soldiers in the military who are the most used are the ones who have the most training. They're the ones that have the different assignments that they can't talk about, the special missions, because they're the most trained. They go after it the most. So it is for us. I believe that as we study the Word of God, as we pour ourselves into it, then I believe God will present opportunities for us to use that knowledge, to use that study that we have prepared. Verse 2. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. Now, I had to look up that word. You guys may be smarter than I am. I didn't know that. But basically, it means her group of attendants, all the people that met her needs. It's all her attendants. With camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Literally, it means that her breath was gone. It took her breath away. She was so excited by all this stuff. And so it's very interesting. Solomon took great care to everything that he did outwardly. And I think that that's one side of it. I think for us, we have to be good stewards of what God has given to us. I think for us in this humble building that we have, it's a real blessing for those of us who have been through the young life year and a half. We know what it's like to have something even less. And so it's very important that we take care of that. And so in this sense, Solomon was a good steward. But notice how Sheba explains herself in verse 6, the queen of Sheba. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed that half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I have heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Notice that. We don't know that Queen of Sheba was a believer. People think that perhaps she was not. But because of Solomon's wisdom, because of how he conducted himself, because of his household, all these things there, it did point her to the Lord. And that's pretty interesting stuff. We see here that Solomon's, the way he handles himself, the way he's a steward over his things, that it does point her to the Lord. So the application for us, our serving, our facilities, our worship, our teaching, everything should point people to the Lord. If at any time something points to individuals, to people, oh, he's good at that. Oh, she's really awesome at that. Oh, I can't believe that they did this. That's so wonderful. Then we're missing the point. Everything should be focused on the Lord. So we don't want anything to distract people from the Lord. And what I've also found is the fancier you get, that can often be a cover-up because the Lord's not really there. The Lord's not there, so we have to hype stuff up and we have to have lights and magic and smoke and all kinds of crazy stuff because God's not there. And if we slow down for a minute, we'll realize, hey, why are we here? God's not here. And so we need to make sure that everything within our fellowship that we do, our vision, is pointing people toward the Lord. Verse 10. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never came such almug wood, nor has a like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So it's amazing stuff. You know, everything's going great. They got the rock and worship team with his fancy wood instruments, and everything seems going so well. Now, remember how I said, though, that God always gives warnings. He'd given him warning before, but I want you to turn to another place where God had given a warning way before Solomon was even born. Turn left in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy, if you would. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because this was a specific section of Scripture that God had given to the people about the kings. And what's so interesting is God knew how the people were going to be. He knew that God knew that God wanted to be king over the people, but he knew the people weren't going to be happy with that. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. And so he says, I know one day you're going to ask for a king, and I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to let it go, but this is how I want him to behave. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. This is God's warning to kings. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And wasn't that familiar? It's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king like everybody else. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. That's number one. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Number two, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And number three, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. Very interesting. Kind of a homework assignment. Just like maybe you got in school and, why do I have to do this? And you'd have these definitions and you just have to write them down. It's because your teacher wanted you to learn them. And same thing here. The Lord wanted the king to write this stuff down to make sure he knew as a warning. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So there was the warning. There was the warning. And so he was to write this down, but there, remember, there was three main points. It was the three G's that often cause people to stumble, especially men, obviously. Glory, girls, and gold. Those were the three warnings for the king. Glory, don't multiply horses. Because these horses would be a symbol of your glory, of your power, of your strength. I don't need God. I got a massive army. And girls, says don't multiply wives. They're going to turn your heart away. And then gold. Multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, back to 1 Kings chapter 10, if you would, verse 14. So that was the warning. He should have known. 1 Kings 10, verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. In other words, they would kind of had tollways back then. If you'd pass through his country, then there's going to be a charge as you're passing through, and there's going to be a tax on things. And so he was making lots of money. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Can you imagine that? A throne of ivory overlaid with gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now, those were carved lions, not trained lions there. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships, and these were ships of Tarshish, deep sea vessels. In other words, they were vessels that were well made, and they could go through all kinds of storms and seas. At sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, it's funny, the word monkeys here can also be translated peacocks. It's interesting how one word, they're confused if it's monkeys or peacocks. But be that as it may. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now, this amazing wealth became all about Solomon. You see, God had made him rich, and riches aren't bad in them themselves, but Solomon was the one who decided to direct these riches toward himself. You see what happened? He began to gain so much, instead of redirecting this wealth in some other way, perhaps to help people or maybe to build cities and villages or to do something of that, he began to direct the riches toward himself. What God had warned is, he said, don't multiply gold and silver for yourself. Don't do that. And so he did that. He directed the riches toward himself, and this was strike one. He's failing in the area of gold. He's failing. You see, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but there is something wrong with hoarding that wealth. Money is not bad in of itself, but it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And think about it in this way. Do you want to be a faucet or do you want to be a bucket? Solomon had become a bucket. You see, a faucet, much passes through it, a faucet, and it's a blessing to others. But what is a bucket? A bucket holds as much as it can, and it only gives that little bit which overflows the top. When it can't hold anymore, that's when it gives something away. But a faucet constantly gives away. You see, a faucet, though, is interesting enough, it's always full. It's always full. Because whenever it's turned on, the water goes through it. When the water's turned off, the water's right there. It's just waiting. It's constantly full because it's always ready to give. But to get something out of a bucket, you have to kick the bucket. You have to kick it and knock it over. And then what happens is when you finally get something out of the bucket's left empty. And so we have to be careful of that. Whatever it is in our lives of becoming buckets. And we can be spiritual buckets. We can sit and come to every service there is. We can listen to teachings on the radio and CDs and read books. But if we never give stuff away, if we never use that which we've learned, we become spiritual buckets instead of spiritual faucets. And so we need to let it go. Ultimately, though, Solomon's becoming a bucket. Verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So there's the grace of God. God is still using him. But notice what it says here. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. It's very important. Solomon was needing to remember that it wasn't about Solomon, it was about God. Solomon wasn't anybody in and of himself. And so for us, our application, we're only useful as long as God is working through us. We don't have anything useful in and of ourselves. When we begin to think of it as our wisdom or as our wealth or as our ability or as our learning, as our talent, then it's a problem. And so the people weren't after Solomon as much as they were after the God's wisdom coming through Solomon. And again, that's that faucet mentality. I'm just a faucet. It's just, the stuff is just passing through me, not becoming a bucket. Ooh, I'm a bucket. Look at all that I hold. You don't want to be like that. A bucket is limited. A faucet, hey, can continually be used. Verse 25, each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva, and the king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Strike two. He's failing in the area of glory. Wasn't supposed to multiply horses and chariots, and he's doing it. Multiply horses and chariots for himself. He's building this bigger and better military, but it's for his glory. So he's strike two. 1 Kings chapter 11, we have strike three here in verse 1 with girls. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He fails in this area of girls. Strike three. From the nation of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So God had warned him. Now I want to clear up a misconception that people have sometimes. There's this thing that people who don't truly know the scriptures, they say, well, God's against intermarriage. God's a racist. Because he told the Israelites, hey, you're not supposed to marry these other races. But notice what the reason was. It was because they were unequally yoked as far as their God. It wasn't about the color of their skin. It wasn't about the nation they came from. Because we see this. What about Ruth? She was a Moabitess, and she's in the line of David. She's in the line of the Messiah. What about Rahab the harlot from Jericho? She was a Canaanite, but because she was a believer in the true God, she was also part of the genealogy of Christ. So it's not about color. It's not about any of those things. What it's about is, who is your God? And so God knew, hey, these ladies are serving a different God, and they're going to pull you away. God had warned them. This warning came from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." He knew that's what it was all about. It was about turning the heart away. Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." It was only a matter of time. Can one man, no matter how much wisdom he has, can he defeat 1,000 women? I don't think so. They're going to talk him into whatever they want to talk him into. He had no choice. He had no chance. But you see this? It's because he had gone strike one, strike two, strike three. He'd been continuing to sin, and it led to this point. And this was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17:17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And his heart turned away. You see, Solomon had gone down a slippery slope. It had started with wife number one, whoever she was. Perhaps she was the one from the Song of Solomon. But you see, if one woman would not satisfy him, 1,000 wouldn't either. That's just a principle. That's the same thing for a person that begins to, you know, have a bunch of vehicles or a bunch of houses or a person who's rich and they're a millionaire. And they say, "How much money will satisfy you?" "Oh, 1 million more." And they get that next million. "How much would satisfy you?" "Oh, 1 million more." It never satisfies. I love what David Jeremiah says in his book, Captured by Grace. He says, "The cravings of sin can never satisfy, but only demand larger offerings." I'll repeat that. The cravings of sin can never satisfy, but only demand larger offerings. I read that the other day, and I thought, that is true. It's so true. You give in to sin, and it satisfies for just a moment, but then the next time you sin, it has to be a little bit bigger. It has to be a little bit more. And that's why people fall into such perversity, is because that old sin doesn't satisfy anymore. It's got to be a little bit more. Really, it's like drinking salt water. You see, many people who have been shipwrecked and they're out floating in the ocean, they become so overcome with thirst that what happens is they see all this water around them, and they're there in the ocean, and they began to drink the salt water. What the salt water does, it dehydrates them. And so the more they drink of it, the thirstier they are. And the more they drink, the thirstier they are. Do they come to the point where eventually they die of dehydration? That's how sin is. You think, oh, you drink in that sin, you become thirstier and more, and you become thirstier to eventually it kills you. And that's what it did to Solomon. Verse 4. "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So he didn't finish well. Now, why is it always compared to David, all these kings? We're going to see they're always compared to David. David wasn't perfect. You're right. David had his sins. But you know what? The general pattern of David's life was one of obedience. He sinned and then he repented. Yes, he had some errors till the end. But overall, the general trend of his life was one of obedience to God, not Solomon. Solomon's life is marked by a turning away, a going in the opposite direction from God. Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So Solomon becomes an idolater. He begins idol worship. Now notice a couple of gods, false gods. It says he went after them, saying that he followed them. Ashtoreth, she was the goddess of love and fertility. Or Milcom, this was also known as Molech, associated with burning children and sacrifice. And then it says that he built high places. He built high places of worship for both Chemosh and Molech, which were both involved with or associated with offering up children and burning them. Now, you think about this. How did Solomon get there? Did Solomon wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to become an idolater. I'm going to be involved in child sacrifice. No. You see, sin is never like that. What happens is he began to disobey in smaller matters, began to disobey over here. You know, it's not so bad if I really have that ivory throne that's covered with gold and all these lions. That's not so bad. And you know, it's not so bad if I have all these horses. And, you know, I have one wife and maybe two or five or ten. I'm the king after all, and it shows I'm power. And that's no one to stop me. It's okay. And because the government was going well and the economy was going well and because we have the temple over here and everything's smooth, he just kept on going. You see, what happened is the smaller matters of disobedience eventually lead to greater matters of disobedience. It's just like you guys getting here tonight. For you to get here tonight, you had to make a series of turns. For me, you know, I back out of my, I go down my alley and I turn left, and then down the street I turn right, another right, I go straight, and I turn right, and then left, and left, and left, and then I'm here. No one of those steps will get me here. But as I put all those steps together, it got me here. Same thing it is for Solomon, and same thing it can be for us in sin, is we take all these smaller steps, and all those smaller steps don't seem that bad. But when you put them all together, you end up a place you never dreamed you would be. And that's what happened to him. Verse 9 says, So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe, the tribe of Judah, to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So these are the consequences for willfully disobeying God. Good verses for all of us to remember. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." It's just a principle. It always happens. If we sow to the flesh and we do sinful things, eventually it comes back to bite us, comes back to haunt us. When we sow to the Spirit, eventually God bears fruit. And it's that song that we sing, you know, "Jesus, Jesus, how I loved him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er." And you know, his good promises, it's true, but his promises that, hey, if you do this thing, this is going to happen, those are also true. And as we go through the scriptures, man, God always lays it out for us, and it always happens like he says. Verse 14, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." I know that, Hadad. Maybe I'm Hadad. I hear that quite a bit. Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. So the Lord raises up an enemy against Solomon. That's kind of interesting. Why would the Lord raise up an enemy against Solomon? Why would the Lord raise up an enemy against me? I can think of at least three reasons. First of all, it could be punishment. And we know that it is punishment in this case. God can do that. Maybe he'll raise up an enemy to punish us. Or maybe sometimes, second thing, to bring us back into fellowship. Maybe as we stray from God, God will raise up somebody against us so that we go running back home to him. Or thirdly, maybe it can be to remove us from position. Sometime we need to be removed. Sometime we're disqualified. So God raises up somebody, and then we leave the scene. But these are all caused by willful disobedience. All right, now we're going to see the background on Hadad. We're going to fly through here, verses 15 through 22. "For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab had remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him." Hadad was still a little child. "And they arose from Midian and came to Paran. They took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. The sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad returned, heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab the commander of the army was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." So there's some bad history. This guy has a score to settle with Israel. Now he hears Joab and David are dead, and so he's going to come back to trouble Israel and to trouble Solomon. Then we have the background on a man named Rezin. Rezin, that's kind of funny. Rezin, in verses 23 through 25. God raised up an adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eladah, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men of him, to him, and became captain over a band of raiders when they killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So these two guys, Hadad and Rezin, are foreign trouble. But now the trouble is going to get a little closer to home. We're going to have some domestic trouble. Verse 26. This is the background on Jeroboam, who we're going to be seeing more of in the next couple weeks. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the fields. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. I love this, God's individual aids. He sends this guy out there with this new garment on. He sends out the prophet, and the prophet tears this garment into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did my father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." So the Lord chose this guy. The Lord is bringing someone else. So we have domestic trouble now. Jeroboam is going to have 10 tribes. Now, it's very interesting. Though this was a private thing, word somehow got out. And Solomon got word of this. Verse 40, "Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Isn't that interesting? Instead of Solomon repenting before the Lord, instead of Solomon saying, "What's the problem? Why is this guy rebelling against me? Lord, what should I do?" He immediately becomes a Saul. That was what Saul did. Saul was a disobedient king. God raised up David in his place, and Saul immediately went to work trying to kill David. Not trying to repent, not seeking the Lord, not saying, "Oh, what's my problem?" And so it is for us. When enemies are raised up against us, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, is there something wrong with me? Is there a problem with me? And if our immediate attitude is to kill those who come against us, I know not physically, but maybe kill their character, kill their reputation, we need to be careful of that. Verse 41, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? The period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." Now, Solomon didn't finish well, but we need to finish well. How can we finish well? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Solomon got his eyes off of God, not through one huge thing, but through a series of steps, through constantly making decisions that led him away from the Lord. And so for us, as we're running the race, it says to let go of every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us and run our race, keeping our eyes on Jesus. The scripture constantly says, don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and you can finish well. Let's pray. Lord, I just do pray for us, Father, here today, and I pray for all believers here in the city of Midland, and that you would help us to be those who finish well. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to turn back, Father, from even those little steps that we're taking away from you, and those things in our hearts or in our minds, and those dreams or thoughts that we have of, that are just evil, that are not of you, that you would remove them from us. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to stay on that right path, that we would search for the old ways and not turn to the right hand or to the left, and that we would learn from the example of Solomon. Lord, not just so that we can to just take him out and say, oh, how bad he was, Lord, but to learn and to say, I don't want to be like that. And how can I prevent myself from going that same direction? Lord God, I pray that you would lead us and fill us by your Spirit, that we might be able to obey you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Let's stand.
Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb lay.